Tonight we will be in Psalm 67. Psalm 67. And I have included a outline on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along there. That is there for your convenience and help. But we'll be reading from Psalm 66. I'll read the entire psalm from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. In our society, we are constantly encouraged, exhorted to seek out the very best for ourselves, but usually in terms of what will make us instantaneously happy, whether it's purchasing a product or getting a divorce. That we are encouraged to grab that which affirms our truest self, what fulfills our deepest need. The only problem is that most people don't actually have the foggiest idea of what their deepest need is. We think we know what it is, and we think that we're our own self-experts. But as the scriptures tell us, that you know the heart is deceitful above all things. And oftentimes what we feel like is our deepest need is not actually, it's the flavor of the month. It's just thinking, oh, that's the thing that I need. You know, that's the thing I need to buy. That's the program I need to start. That'll get me there. And that's what I really need. And sometimes we will sacrifice so much just to get there. I was just reading an interview with an old British rock musician who sang and lived about the free love, particularly in the 60s. And we're just not going to go into details on that one. But he admitted even for himself how bored he got with it all. And how even though he says, I didn't do anything wrong, it was great. He says he always longed to find one woman with which he could have a lifelong romance. I was like, where have I heard that before? Right? And now in his 70s, he feels like he has finally found this in his third wife. There are a lot of broken lives and a lot of broken homes. People reeling from the damage of others seeking their own happiness at the expense of everyone else. But the author of this psalm is clear. He has no illusions about what is needed most. And it really just comes down to two things, two needs. That God's people need his blessing, and that God needs to be praised. God's people need his blessing, and God needs to be praised. And this psalm itself has an interesting structure. The first and last pair of verses 1 and 2 and verses 6 and 7, parallel with each other as they focus upon blessing and the confidence in the God who will give it, which leaves us the middle three verses, which really focuses on the joy of God's people, of the nations even, in the Lord. And so we're going to look first at verses 1 and 2 and verses 6 and 7. And we'll see at God's people's, at our need to be blessed. And then secondly, we'll look at the middle set of verses as to why God needs to be praised. And so we'll begin with verses 1 and 2 here, that God's people need to be blessed. And we need to be very clear. We need to be blessed by God. And this is verse 1. Now, generally in the Bible, blessing is an action, it's this picture of God turning his face upon his people and smiling on them. That's the picture. And actually, the Hebrew language itself is a very pictorial language. Even if you trace back the Hebrew letters themselves, they come from the idea of kind of pictures. And that if you've ever seen a Hebrew A, you're like, that ain't no A. It's like it's funky looking N thing. And, you know, people call that an A, you know. And it's like, well, it was derived from a picture. And so there's a pictorial language that is deeply resonant in Hebrew, and the idea of God's blessing is for him to just smile upon his people. Because when God smiles upon his people, grace and blessings flow. Without the blessing of God, his people wither like a flower without rain or sun. And so the people of God must have the blessing of God. It can only come from God, and so the people of God are dependent upon God, not only as creatures upon the earth like everyone else, but as his people who he especially called unto himself and that he is covenanted with. We especially need the blessing of God. And so the blessing here that's talked about by the psalmist is what we could call a covenantal blessing, or the blessings of the covenant. The blessings here and the need for it is the life-giving blessing that is found in the promises of God that God only gives in covenant. And so if you turn back to Genesis 12 and to where God encounters Abraham and he initiates what we call the covenant with Abraham, we look at those promises that are given where God promises to bless Abraham. And we see the nature of that covenant love of God and his determination to bless his people, to shower his goodness and grace upon them. This blessing is also a priestly blessing because the way that this psalm opens is basically a paraphrasing or a partial quotation from the benediction that Aaron the high priest would give to the people as recorded in Numbers chapter 6. This is the blessing that comes from the one who stands between God and his people, the one who goes and makes the atoning sacrifices, who declares them forgiven, clean, and blessed by God. And he gives out the Aaronic blessing to the people. Well, we ask ourselves, are we in any less need for blessing than the Israelites were in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant? Do we need less blessing than they do because we have running water and plumbing and they had tents in the wilderness? Do we not have a greater high priest than they do in Jesus Christ? A high priest of a different order, not Aaron, but of Melchizedek. A high priest who bestows upon the people of God a magnitude of blessing and grace that the Israelites in the book of Numbers could only have dreamed of. Because our high priest, by his cross, in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, says that our high priest, he went and he crossed into not the earthly tabernacle where only one man could go once per year, but he went into the heavenly tabernacle where no man could go. And he went there and he made the sacrifice for the sin of his people forever. And he who has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, Jesus, now declares his blessing over his people. Constantly. And so we need the blessing of God, but a blessing that comes only from God. We don't need the blessings that come from others. That's not what we like. That's great. That's wonderful if they come. We don't just, you know, get cast them off. But at the same time, we don't go pining for them, wanting for them. Well, the thing that we really need, the psalmist says, the thing we really need, we must have the blessing of God. That's what we've got to have. We can live without the blessings of others. We cannot live out without the blessing of God. But it's also a blessedness that spreads. It says in verse 2, that so the gracious blessing of God we see is not an end in itself. The blessing of God does not terminate in His own people. The psalmist says that the goodness of God towards His people ought not to stay within the bounds of His people, but spreads outward into all the earth, so that two things may be known about God by all the nations, that they would know His way and they would know His saving power. That's what the blessing of God is meant to result in. And so first, this indicates to us that we're not just talking about, you know, when he says when the psalmist talks about blessing, he's not just talking about a really good grain harvest this year. You know, last year, God, it was kind of anemic. It was a little lower than we wanted. We'd really like a little abundant crop this year. That's not what he's talking about here. And it's not to say that they don't need that. But rather, the blessings of God encompass both the physical and the spiritual. From the parting of the rain clouds to miracles to dinner on the table, the blessings of God are manifold and diverse in size and scope. But the blessing of God is on fullest display when we talk about the grace of God towards His people, which is the greatest blessing that He gives. Because Paul in Ephesians 1, so it's my favorite, one of my favorite verses in all the Bibles, Ephesians 1:3. Now the whole passage is awesome, but Ephesians 1:3, where it says, "In Christ we have every blessing in the heavenly places." And I've mentioned it even here before. Like, it just, what does that even mean? What are heavenly places? And not only do we get the heavenly places, we get all of the blessings that are in those places. And what are those? We don't know. So all the things that you don't know and the places you don't know, all those things are yours in Christ. Now what do we know? We know that they're better because they're heavenly blessings. Because if we know what earthly blessings are, and we can bet that heavenly blessings are way better than earthly blessings, right? Now, we noted earlier that this is covenant blessing that we're talking about, as indicated by the benediction that Aaron gives, which has to do with the old covenant with Moses. Also, the callback to the promises of to Abraham that God made and covenanted with him there, that he would bless him. And he says specifically in Genesis 12, "I will bless you that all the peoples of the earth might be blessed through you, Abraham." And so God's blessings do not terminate in the ones who receive them. The adage is true. God blesses us that we may be a blessing to others. And it's November. We're at Thanksgiving. This is just a fitting message, right? Now let's all go around the table and say what we're thankful for. All right. But He gives to us so that we may give to others. He forgives us that we may forgive others. He loves us that we may love others. Do you notice a pattern that comes up? In part, He does this simply because of who He is as Trinity, as the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The love the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have for one another has spilt out into time and space and creation and redemption and continues to unfold countless blessings as a countless multitude are being brought into that loving fellowship. And as our God is, so we are called to reflect His image, and our God lives to share blessing. He lives to share His love with His people. But God blesses His people so that His way may be known in the earth, and His saving power among the nations. I mean, think about this. What is it? What charge, what mission did Jesus give to the disciples? To make disciples of the nations, right? To spread discipleship, for disciples to make disciples. I've made you into disciples, now you go make disciples. As disciples of Christ, we are called to spread blessing, to spread God's way, to spread the saving power of God through the earth. It's also a blessedness that is certain because it comes from God. And this is where we move down to verses 6 and 7, that certainty that just permeates these two verses. This joy is jumping off the page. In verse 6, the psalmist assures himself and his audience of God's faithfulness to bless his people and he looks to the earth and how God in his sustaining power causes it to yield its bounty. If God should look after the earth in such a way, will he not look after his people too? You know, I know we have supply chain issues. And so my two-day shipping from Amazon is not happening, right? Right? It is delayed, right? You can still go to the grocery store and see way more food than you could possibly eat, right? And we still have access to that which we really truly need. And so the earth is producing its bounty. Go to the produce section of Winn-Dixie and take courage that the Lord will bless you too. And then share it with the person there and they'll think you're weird. All right, but if that weren't enough, the psalmist references the personal covenantal relationship that between God and Israel simply by referring to him as our God. That personal possessive has got a lot of power to it. Because we today as God's people have an even double source of confidence in the blessing of God. We can, like the psalmist says, we can look to the earth and see how it continues to yield its bounty to us. We can look to the blessings upon humanity in general and the advancements that we've experienced in things like medicine and various technology and vehicles and housing, agriculture, and on and on and on we can go. We can look to the expansion of our knowledge of the universe and see the blessing of God again and again. When you wonder about the blessing of God, you know, look around you. Take a moment. Pause. Will God bless us? Stop and look around and see how he has blessed you already. But even more, our confidence that God will bless us comes to us because we belong to God and he belongs to us. And if that was clear in the Old Testament because of things like the Exodus and the Tabernacle and the Promised Land, then how much more is that clear? How much more is that certain for those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ? As Paul has written, if the Father has given us the Son, will he not also freely with him give us all things? He gave you Jesus. You think he's going to hold back? He's like, I gave you the best thing I have. I'm not going to give you anything else. Now, we're talking about this because you may belong to God and wonder if God is going to bless you tomorrow. People wonder that. You may wonder because you've sinned against the Lord. You may wonder because you are afflicted with suffering and hardship. You may wonder because you're just simply stuck in the muck of life and you can't seem to get forward or move. You may wonder because you are on the height of the mountain and can't imagine things getting any better than this and it's got to be all downhill from here. So it's always like depressing when people like talk about like their teenage years as the high point of their life. Those were the good old days. So it's like, that's the most depressing thing I ever heard. All right. I was like, yeah, you got a lot of energy, but I don't want to be no teenager. All right. I did not enjoy my teenage years. All right. The amazing thing about God's covenant love is that as much as he has blessed us already in our lives and as much blessing as he has poured out in our lives through Jesus Christ, he will bless us more still. And then he will bless us some more. And then he will bless us some more forever. But also note in verse 7, the directional exchange. God blesses us. So God blesses us. And then all the ends of the earth shall fear him or revere him. God blesses us, and the earth fears or reveres him. We are blessed by God, and he is worshipped by us. We need God's blessing. It is our greatest need. But also, God needs to be praised. This is where we come to the middle of the psalm in verses 3 through 5. And God needs to be praised simply because he deserves it. Now, when I say God needs to be praised, I am playing with the word there a bit. Because his need, that need that we talk about, is a very different type of need. We need to be blessed. It's not the same as him, that his, as the need for him to be praised. Because God is self-sufficient. He was before the universe existed and is infinitely glorious and happy without an iota of praise from Eric Mabbitt, right? He doesn't need anything I got to offer, right? He's not like, there's an Eric-shaped hole in my heart and you can only need it. I'm like, no, it's not how that works with God. To say something is needed in that way often means that there is a need that needs to be met in order to shore up a deficiency in the subject. Or to say something needs to happen, it's just something needs to be done in response to the subject. And that's the latter. That's what we're dealing with here in the case of God. Because God, in this sense, is more like a wonderful song that needs to be heard and shared and rejoiced in. Or a beautiful sunset that needs to be taken in silence. Or a glorious waterfall that needs to be beheld with a gaping mouth in awe. That's what we're talking about. It's when we say God needs to be worshipped. In verses 3 and 5, the psalmist repeats word for word the call for the peoples of the earth who have received the blessings of God to praise him. And certainly we find a picture of this in its greatest fulfillment in Revelation chapter 7 with a countless multinational throng of God's people declaring praises around the throne of the Lamb because he is the God who is worthy. In verse 4, which is at the very center of the psalm, some scholars argue this is the very crux of the psalm right here. The worthiness of God for praise is further defined in two ways. First, it says he judges the peoples with equity. Now, equity is kind of a politicized word now today. It gets tossed around. But the Hebrew word for that we translate as equity is the same Hebrew word that they'll translate in other places in the Bible. That means a level place. You know, it's a flat field, a plateau. And when you apply a level place to justice, it means that God is level in his judgment. He is equal in his judgment. He is impartial in his judgment. Nothing escapes his sight. There is no injustice that God will not make right, no matter how powerful or cunning the guilty party may be, no matter how powerful the lawyers they may be to call in, God will judge rightly. But then we come back, well, what about that saving power stuff we talked about earlier? Because it just sounds like judgment. What about grace and mercy? Well, then we need to go back and then we need to think about the cross of Jesus Christ. And not the sanitized, shiny cross that we have on our necklaces, but the actual cross. What is it? Stained with blood and the broken flesh of Jesus. And why was he crucified? For the sin of his people. And we need to be reminded the cross is a sign of judgment. It is a sign of the true judgment, the wrath of God for sin. Yet at the same time, it is also God's merciful saving power. Remember, God's mercy and justice kiss each other at the cross. So we must remember that God will judge every sinner and every sin upon the earth with equity. And we must take to heart that the reality that the Bible presents us with, which is that either my personal sin will be judged in me in eternity in hell forever, or my sin is judged in the cross of Jesus. But every sin will be judged in the end. Secondly, we are told that that the Lord is worthy of worship because he guides the nations upon the earth. The Lord leads the nations of the earth. That is an incredible statement. What does that mean? What does it mean for the Lord to lead the nations? This is really great. I mean, this is an incredible understated point, because he's not even making this argument. He assumes this as the basis of his worldview, that God leads the nations. And he says, look, he's basically saying, look, based on God's providential care and sovereign leadership and basically ordaining the nations and what they're going to do, he says he moves the nations of the world in time and space to do exactly what God wants them to do. I mean, that's what happens. And so here is our God who rules over the nations unto his glorious praise. He's working all things for his glory. Derek Kidner, an Old Testament scholar, wrote, he said he judges, that the fact that he judges the earth means that this God is not a God of false kindness or false love who makes no judgments and thus does great injustice. Nor is he a tyrant who rules without love over his subjects. But rather, here is the King of the universe who pours out blessing upon his creatures, and even more, who gives his Son to redeem all who believe in him from their sin and the wrath they deserve. He even gives grace to rebels, the one who rules the nations. And all of this occurs within his sovereign control, this little thing we like to call providence. But this also leads us to understanding something very important here, which is that the praise of God is the desire of his people. The praise of God is the heart's desire of his people. And so I simply want to focus on that first part of verse 4 and how it interacts with verses 3 and 5. Because it is from verse 4 that John Piper got the title for his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. And in that book, he writes how the work of missions and missionaries exists because worship of God does not in the world. Because people do not worship God, that's why missions exist. To spread the worship, spread the fame, to spread the joy of the Lord. And so the work of the church is to share the joy that we have in the name of God. And it highlights here that the greatest need of the nations is God. It's him in his justice, his mercy, and his power. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy because of who our God is and what he does. Here is where the deserving nature of God intersects with our greatest need, where it crosses over. Because the repetition, the threefold repetition between verses 3, 4, and 5 is that word let. It indicates the desire of the psalmist to have the people outside of him praise the Lord with him. He longs to have the nations be glad and sing for joy in God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the famous question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer comes back: to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The psalmist knows who he is. He knows whom he was made for. And thus he knows what he is to do. We were made for God. We were redeemed for God. Created and called to eternal life in Jesus for joy. But this joy is not a happiness that we experience apart from God, but it is the satisfaction that we have now and forever in God. Rejoice in the Lord always, the apostle says in Philippians. Rejoice. To take joy in your Creator. Take joy in your Redeemer. And as we do, we realize what others must know, what others must hear. They must learn about this God and love Him like we do, to know Him and how good He is. C.S. Lewis rightly said that we commend what we love, whether it's a recipe, a song, or a book. You say, oh, you got to read this. You got to see this. You got to hear this. And at its heart, that missionary impulse that's in this psalm is, you have got to come and meet my God. This is the very heart of the psalmist. It's the heart of the church's mission. But we have to remember that that this delight in the Lord, as it spills out into the world around us, this is not just the experience of missionaries. This is not just the talk you give when it's missions month. This is actually the heart of the Christian life. That we would, the psalmist here, what's remarkable is that the psalmist here, he makes no personal requests of God. He doesn't ask God to do anything for him. All he wants is for the world to worship God. That's an amazing thing. That doesn't mean he doesn't have requests. This is Psalm 67 out of 150. You can find plenty of psalms where people are asking for stuff, where they're complaining about stuff, where they're weeping over things, where they're just giving praise to the Lord, a whole variety of things. But there is a sense in which there's this aspect of the Christian experience, of the life of the believer, where there is just isolate our focus upon God and the nations, and that desire to say, we only want, all we want right now, I may have a lot of other needs right now, but in this moment, all I want, Lord, is for everyone to love you. That's what I want. I want everyone to have the joy that I have in you. The joy that is enduring beyond just the momentary ups and downs of this life. A joy that can be experienced in sorrows, in grief. And a joy that gives us a sobering moment even when we have our worldly successes. Man's greatest need is God. Our greatest need is Jesus and His person, His blessing, His saving power, His justice, His leading. We are made for Him, and we will be eternally sorry to be without Him. I just realized it's the second time I quoted Augustine today. Augustine wrote in his confessions, he said, you know, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. This is why Jesus gave us the Great Commission to make disciples of the nations. That the joy and gladness of the people of God would spread throughout the earth and increase. And so take some time tonight, tomorrow, and this week, and just seek to rest in and enjoy the Lord. Meditate upon Him. Sing praises by yourself, in the car, wherever you may be. And let the Lord and the Spirit stir the longing in you for the nations to be glad and to sing for joy in our God with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You give us Your word and that You call us to joy in Yourself. You don't call us merely to submission, merely to obedience, merely to fulfill the requirements or our obligations to You. All those things are all part of it. Absolutely. We are Your citizens. We are Your children. We must obey You. But You do not call us with whips and scorpions to get us to conform. You call us to rejoice in You, to glory in You. And so, Father, may we meditate on the truth goodness and beauty that is in you and your being, in you in as in the Father, in God the Son, in God the Spirit. May we be overwhelmed and overjoyed in the goodness of our God. And may that just spill out into our conversations and our prayers and just even our general attitude and the aroma of our homes and our lives and our workspaces and the people that we interact with, our conversations. And may people be affected by that. And may they be invited into the joy of the Lord with us. Father, we pray that you would use us. Use your church, use your people to bring the nations into the joyful fellowship of grace in Jesus Christ. We pray for your glory and for our joy. In Christ's name, amen.